Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this morning you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold great truth. I pray that as we dive into this book, the book of Jonah, that we would see your wondrous works, how you are saving a people for yourself. Help us to see Jesus this morning. Give us attention to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrie ten Boom was born in Haarlem in the Netherlands in 1892. Her father, Casper, was a watchmaker. And both Corrie and Betsy, her sister, helped in the family business. Corrie actually became the first licensed female watchmaker in all of the Netherlands. And the Ten Booms were Christians. They attended a Dutch Reformed church, and it was their faith in Jesus that inspired them to help those around them. They would often help those who were in need, offering shelter, food, money. In May 1940, the Nazis invaded Haarlem, and they began a program of rounding up the Jews into captivity and slaughtering them. The Ten Booms, moved by biblical conviction, started welcoming Jews into their home. At first, it was just a few people. They could hide wherever they could find them. But in time, they began to work closely with the Dutch resistance. They even had an architect come into their home and build this partition, this secret room where they could fit more people. And they called that compartment the hiding place. In fact, that's the name of the biography and the movie about Corrie ten Boom, and I highly encourage you to get a hold of both of them. It's encouraging to read or to watch even that documentary. Well, Corrie and her family were eventually caught by the Nazis, and they were sent to prison in February of 1944. Shortly after the arrest, Casper, their father, passed away, and then Corrie and Betsy, they were transferred to Ravensbrück. It was a labor camp for women, and the camp conditions were terrible. They were horrifying, miserable. They were subhuman. Really, it was overcrowded. It was filthy. There were straw beds, and there was crawling with fleas in the bunkhouses where they would stay. And yet, that was a great mercy and grace. But because of those fleas, the guards didn't come into those bunkhouses. And so, Corrie and Betsy would hold these worship services in the camp with a Bible that they smuggled in. And they were regularly evangelizing the women at the camp. And because of that work, many of those women came to know Christ. Sadly, Betsy caught an infection in those harsh conditions and died in Ravensbrück. But Corrie was eventually released. After the war, Corrie began speaking about what the Lord had done, how he had worked in the midst of the camp. She told people her story, and she told people of God's forgiveness of sins and the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. Little did she know just how much she would be tested in time. It was in 1947, while speaking at a church in Munich, that a man came up to her after the service. He was a balding man with a gray overcoat, and he stepped forward to greet her, and she froze. She recognized him. He had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück. The man was a Nazi, and one who had particularly mocked the women prisoners as they showered. Corrie describes this moment like this: it came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. He said to her, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me?" Here was this man, a Nazi, a guard at Ravensbrook, a camp where she had suffered so much, where her dear beloved sister had died, and now he claims that God has forgiven him and has come to ask for Corey's forgiveness. What would you have said if you were in Corey's shoes? How would you have responded? Many of us are familiar with that the Bible says that we should forgive those who sin against us, right? We forgive others' trespasses. But can this man really be forgiven? How far does God's grace extend? How far does his mercy go? Friends, that's the question we have before us this morning. How far does God's mercy extend? And that's the question that the book of Jonah helps us answer. You know, if you've been with us through the series in the Minor Prophets, the last 2 weeks, I've preached both Obadiah and Amos, and it can feel like the only thing God has for the nations is just judgment. Is there any concern for anyone else besides God's chosen people? Well, we're going to answer these questions, and we're going to go on a journey through the book of Jonah this morning. And we'll see four stages of Jonah's journey. Stage one is running from God. Stage two is crying out to God. Stage three is speaking for God. Stage four is angry with God. So let's dive in and look at stage one of the journey, running from God. Look with me at Jonah 1:1. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The book of Jonah begins with this familiar phrase, right? The word of the Lord came to such and such prophet. It names the prophet, and then we go into the prophetic message of that prophet. In this case, it is Jonah. He's the son of Amittai. We know from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah was a prophet who served in Galilee during the reign of Jeroboam in the middle of the 700s BC in the 8th century. And so since Jonah is a prophet, God gives him a message for this evil city of Nineveh. Now, it's important to note a few things that will help us as we continue to read and go through the book of Jonah. I realize that probably for everyone here that is a Christian, you are probably pretty familiar with the story of Jonah, right? Some of you came in this morning and you realized we're going to go through the book of Jonah. You're like, yes, something that I know, right? All these other books, you're like, I know it's a book. I don't know what's in the book. But Jonah, I know. In fact, I think that for most non-Christians, they're familiar with the story of Jonah, right? They realize there's this story about a big whale that's going to swallow a man. Who doesn't remember that? In fact, I remember growing up and there was a flannel graph of Jonah getting swallowed by the whale and then getting puked out a little while later. Sorry to spoil it for you if you don't know the book of Jonah, but that's what happens, right? It's kind of sensational and that's why we remember it. But there are a couple things that we need to note about Jonah. This is the one book in the Minor Prophets that is mostly narrative. It's a story. Instead of just being poetry or direct prophecy, it's a story. This book also has a very abrupt ending, which is very uncharacteristic of most other books in the Bible. And we'll get to that. You'll see the abrupt ending in the book of Jonah. And not to mention the fact that it's the one book of the Minor Prophets where you have the main character, you have the prophet who's given the word, and what does he do? He disobeys God. Get to the third verse in the book, and the prophet is disobeying. Look with me at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God tells Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, in verse 2. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was great both in size and the evil deeds it was committing against God. Jonah is supposed to go east, and instead he goes west. He goes in the opposite direction. Two times in one verse it says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Many people, many scholars believe that Tarshish, if you're wondering where is Tarshish, they believed it was in Spain. So here is Jonah, who's living in Israel at the time. He runs to the coast to get on a boat to go on the other side of the known world. It's basically as far as you could go to run from God. Jonah, that's exactly what he's doing. He's not just running from Nineveh. He is running from God. And just so you know, Jonah's not confused. He's not trying to take the circuitous route to get to Nineveh. There's no ship way to go upriver and to get to Nineveh. No, he is running. He is escaping. He is trying to flee the presence of the Lord. Not only that, he's paying hard money to do it. He buys the ticket. And he's trying to leave and run from God. What is Jonah even thinking? Does he really think that he can run from God? The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator God. This is the God that he is running from. He certainly knows that he cannot escape from him. So what is he doing? Brothers and sisters, since when is sin rational? Since when does our sin against a holy God in any way make sense? Sin isn't just stupid itself. Sin makes you do stupid things. How many times has this happened to you? You hear or you know the clear command of God in your life, and instead of obeying, you run. You try to flee from the presence of God. Keep in mind, it's not as if you and I somehow can't understand what it is that God has called us to do. No, the call is clear for Jonah. Very simple. It's understandable. Go to Nineveh, call out against it. God has clearly commanded what he requires of us in his word as well. He's given it to us directly. You know, it's true that not everything in Scripture is totally clear, but we need to know, but what we need to know about how to live a life that is honorable, that is righteous, that is faithful to the Lord, it is crystal clear in God's word. We can know it. It is understandable. The reality is that we turn from God. We turn from God in disobedience because we want to pursue our own sinful desires. Isn't that right? We know that God has clearly commanded that we be honest, that we should tell the truth, but that one little white lie that we told at work that's just going to help us, you know, be better positioned for that promotion, it's not a big deal. Just let that go, right? We know that God says in his word that we should not be unequally yoked, that as a follower of Jesus, we are permitted to marry only another believer in Jesus. But instead, you nurse that relationship, that romance with a non-Christian, because you desire that relationship with them more than you do God. We know that God has commanded us to love one another, that we should care for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we harden our hearts to one another as we selfishly give our time to our worldly pursuits. Let me ask you this morning, are you trying to run from the Lord right now? Maybe you're here today and you've turned away from him. You're running from him, disobeying his clear commands in your life. Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, there is no fleeing from God. Okay, we're going to see that here in the book of Jonah. You cannot outrun God. There's no place you can go where you'll be hidden from him. He sees all. He knows in your heart, even that before you even think about it, that you were thinking about trying to run from him. So please hear this warning from Jonah. You cannot run from his presence. Repent. And return to the Lord and follow after him. And don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if God chases you. Look how God chases Jonah in his disobedience. Look with me at Jonah 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. When the mariners were afraid, each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." This is how bad Jonah wishes to escape from God. He takes a boat across an ocean. Just so you know, for the ancient Hebrew people, the sea was a very dangerous, chaotic element, right? There were leviathans that lived below the sea. At any moment, the sea could turn crazy and turn into a storm, which we're going to see here. This is exactly what happens. You risk your life taking a boat on the open water. And that's exactly what Jonah does to get away from God. And then look what God does. What does he do? He says in verse 4, the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest, a storm. And it's so bad the ship is about to break up. And what did the guys on the ship, the mariners on the ship do? These guys start crying out each to his own God. These men working the ship, they're just Gentiles. They're not Hebrews. They don't know the true God, but instead they cry out to whatever God they know. And when that doesn't work, they start throwing the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And you know what's bad when they're willing to jettison the stuff, the cargo, the very thing that's going to make them money. The reality is this is a life and death situation. And where is Jonah in all of this? He's sleeping. He's sleeping down in the hold of the ship. Sleeping. In the middle of a terrible storm, Jonah sleeps. You know, some commentators I read said this is evidence of the great toll that running from God had on Jonah. He's so tired, he sleeps to the ship, rocking in the storm. Maybe. I think that instead, it reveals more about Jonah's own callous indifference, not just about his own life, right, but about the lives of these Gentile sailors. He's totally at ease with his hard-hearted disobedience. Forget the storm. As long as I'm running from God, as long as I'm away from his presence, I can sleep. You know, sometimes people make decisions, and they'll say to me, "Pastor, I have a peace. I know God is okay with this." Friend, your peace may not be a peace from God. If you're disobeying his word, that peace is just the peace of a hardened heart and a calloused conscience. Beware the peace that you think that you feel if you're disobeying God. Well, next, the agitated captain, he comes to Jonah and he scolds him and he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may perish." Man, this is so funny because the captain doesn't know that Jonah is a Hebrew who's running from God's presence, but even his words to Jonah are similar to what God himself said to Jonah. God called Jonah to rise and call out against Nineveh, and now the captain says, "Rise, call out to God." It's almost like God is sovereignly ordaining this captain to speak words to Jonah and say, "Listen, you need to speak to your God." Jonah disobeyed God, and he disobeyed the captain, and now God is getting Jonah's attention. God is pursuing Jonah and is about to reveal Jonah's identity to the sailors. So look in verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." The sailors cast these lots, which is supposed to be like a dice, right? This chance thing. But Jonah knows from Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is, through the casting of lots, singling out Jonah. And now the sailors are demanding that he tell them all about himself and why this evil has come upon them. I love this because it's so clearly God just boxing Jonah in, right? Jonah gets on a boat, God sends a storm. The pagan sailors who know nothing about God are led by God to see that Jonah is the root cause of the storm. So Jonah tells him who he is. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the next verse shows their reaction. They're exceedingly afraid. And they look at Jonah and say, what is this that you have done? God brings about these pagan sailors to indict Jonah. So there are a couple things to note here. First, Jonah tells them who he is, who God is. And he reveals what the heart disposition should be. He says, I fear the Lord. That's what he says. But his actions prove otherwise, don't they? If he truly feared the Lord, he would obey the Lord. No question. Second, if you thought that this was somehow evidence of Jonah's repentance, Jonah's being faithful here. He's repenting of his actions, that he's somehow confessing that he's sinned against God. You should think again. He is still running from the presence of the Lord. How do I know that? Because this is why the sailors react the way they do, saying, what is this that you have done? And it says, they knew he was fleeing from God's presence because he told them. Jonah is still disobeying God as he tells them. I hope you see the irony in this moment. Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, a man who is supposed to know God's word through and through, the power of God's word in creation. He can recount the history of God saving his people through generations. He knows all about the power of God's word, and yet he demonstrates how little he regards God's word. He's disobeying God's word. Even in the midst of a life-threatening storm, he is obsessed with one thing, running from God's presence. Compare his actions with the actions of the sailors. They recognize the dangerous situation. This storm is far beyond anything they can control. It's a life and death situation. The only hope is in that moment is to cry out to whatever God is there to help them, which they do. I want you to see that the author is showing us a contrast in the spiritual sensitivity between these sailors and Jonah. Jonah doesn't fear the Lord. Jonah doesn't recognize the gravity of his sin, nor does he care about the lives of these sailors, nor his own life. He does not cry out to God to calm the storm. No, he would rather be thrown into the sea. Jonah 1:11 says, then they said to him, the sailors, what shall we do to you, that the sea may be quiet, may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Instead of crying out to God that he and the sailors be saved, he requests that the sailors hurl him into the water. He would rather die in his disobedience than repent. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, the sailors could have killed Jonah, taking out this man responsible for bringing the storm upon them. But these pagan, unbelieving sailors have mercy on him. They try to get to shore on their own, but when that doesn't work, they cry out to God. They use the very word, the Lord, Yahweh. They're crying out to the using the covenant name of God after Jonah tells him that's who he belongs to. And they ask that they not be held accountable for the blood of Jonah. And then they toss Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceases from its raging. And verse 16 says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Friends, this is just a small picture of what the Lord does in saving people. How much did Jonah really contribute to these men knowing who God is? Well, he did. Not because he's faithful or obedient, but in spite of it. Look at the fame of God's name being spread among these pagan sailors, and it's done through the actions of a disobedient runaway prophet. This doesn't excuse Jonah's disobedience. Rather, it's clear that it is God who is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his divine will. And that includes saving lost people in spite of the disobedience of the messenger. Well, Jonah ran from God in the first stage of this journey. Next, we're going to see Jonah cry out to God. That's stage two of our journey. Jonah crying out to God. God is not done with Jonah after he's hurled into the sea. He may have thought that this was the end, that he would sink down and be overcome by the deep. But it says in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And I know that what some of you are going to ask me, was it really a fish that swallowed Jonah, right? And I think it's a great question. And Pastor Aubrey is ready to answer that question for you after the service. Friends, I don't know what kind of animal it was. Fish, whale, how do you describe it, right? Without diving too deep into this question of what really happened, the answer is yes, this did really happen. This is history. It's not fantasy. And let me encourage you, don't get lost in the weeds of what kind of fish or whale it was, or did whales exist in the Mediterranean, and all these questions. And that's not the point. The point is that God appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah. And this is part of God's mercy for Jonah. Jonah 2, 1 through 9 is an extended prayer that Jonah prays while in the belly of the great fish. I'm just going to read this prayer to you. Listen to Jonah's heart as he is in the midst of a really difficult situation. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Friends, don't be surprised that God brings suffering and affliction in your life. This may be one of the ways that the Lord is waking you up to your sin. One of the tools that God uses to sanctify us, to free us from our love of sin, and to turn our hearts back to Him is to put us in hopeless situations. What could be more hopeless than being inside the belly of a whale? Jonah was sinful and asleep in the belly of the ship. The storm didn't get to him, didn't wake him up. Something else was needed. And so God turns it up a notch. He puts them in a belly of a fish. There's nowhere to run. There's just darkness and stinking fish guts and the knowledge that you're slowly going to be digested until you succumb to death. God is taking Jonah to the school of suffering. And what does it produce? What does that darkness and that hopeless situation produce? It produces a heartfelt prayer to the Lord. The prophet who is running from God's voice and God's word is now turned to that very word as he cries out to God. And I wish we had time to go through these 9 verses, because I just show you what Jonah is actually praying is the scriptures, mostly the Psalms. It's actually a mishmash of different pieces of scripture in the Old Testament where he's crying out to God, petitions to the Lord to save him, and things that are bringing comfort to his soul. I don't think that's bad at all. I think that Jonah, in his panic, while he's sitting there in complete darkness for 3 days, what's coming out of him is anything he can grasp, any scripture that he remembers from his mind and heart, different bits that he prays to God. Don't be surprised if the Lord has put you in that situation. If you feel hopeless, that's what we should do, is cry out to our God. Jonah 2:10 says, "The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry ground." Is God done with Jonah? No. This is Jonah's second chance. So let me ask you this morning, are you in deep distress this morning? Have you reached rock bottom? Maybe your sin led you away from the Lord, and the consequences of that sin have brought you to a place of deep darkness, distress, despair. Maybe you're desperate this morning. What should you do if you're like that? Cry out to God. He's brought you here this morning, not by accident. Your circumstances, even right now, are part of his sovereign plan for you. Cast your cares and your cry out to mercy from him. Jonah was literally dying. He was in the deepest, darkest place when he cried out to God, and he experiences a sort of resurrection, a second chance. So brothers and sisters, cry out to the Lord today. He is the God of second chances, even for those who have totally messed it up. No one is too far from his grace. Stage 1 of the journey is running from God. Stage 2 is crying out to God. And now we make the journey all the way to Nineveh, the original destination. Stage 3, we hear Jonah speaking for God. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." For the second time, God brings a word to Jonah and tells him to call out against Nineveh. What does he do this time? Jonah goes and he delivers the message. It says in verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah obeys God. He goes to Nineveh and proclaims God's message against Nineveh, and it's a huge city. It takes 3 days to walk through, so he's only gone in one day. And what does he say to Nineveh? 8 words. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. We don't have anything else recorded of what Jonah said to the Ninevites. It seems that Jonah was accurate and faithful to the message that God had for the people of Nineveh. And just look how the people of Nineveh respond. Verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah speaks 8 words to one of the largest, most evil nations on the planet, and they repent. By the way, they don't just give lip service. They go all in. The king commands a fast, and that sackcloth cover even the animals. Okay, that's over the top. You don't need to cover the animals. But he doesn't. He does it. But here's the thing. The people of Nineveh hear God's word, and the text says they believe him. They believe God. Jonah speaks, and they believe God. And so God sees, and he relents. He does not bring disaster on them. God brings mercy to the people of Nineveh through Jonah. You know, it's really funny. In 4 chapters, this gets such a little section in the book overall. 8 words, the word of God spoken, declared to a people, and they repent. Brothers and sisters, do you know that that's how God saves people? His word goes forth. It is proclaimed, even by really faithless, disobedient people. And people hear the word, and they're changed. That's the power of God. Do you know that God still saves nations through his word? That's how it's happening today. Do you believe that God will save nations through his word? This is why we as a church have to be devoted to missions. Because that's what missions is. It's going to all the peoples of the world, crossing cultures, spending a lifetime getting ready to proclaim the very word of God that will save those people. We have a church of, I don't even know how many more anymore, how many different nationalities. And many of you can recount the history of how the word of God eventually came to wherever it is you're from. And it is the power of the word of God that has saved people. We want to be bold wherever God has placed us to declare this good news, the gospel, the word of God. He is able to save all nations. No one is too far. No people group, no evil city is too far or too wicked for his mighty word and his saving grace. There are no off-limits places to go in the world. There are no closed countries. There are no places that are like, we'll just forget about that. Nowhere is restricted for Christians, ultimately, and for the word of God to go. We could end our story here. I think this would be a great Hollywood movie, right? It seems to have all the pieces for a blockbuster. You have the full character arc of Jonah. He's running from God. You know, then he cries out to God. Then he speaks for God. And the evil Ninevites repent. And then you could have Jonah just like, yeah, I'm awesome. You know, it's played by Tom Cruise or something. It'd be amazing. God relents from destroying this great city. I would watch it. But there's one final stage in this crazy journey. And it's here that we see the surprise twist. And ultimately where the meaning of the book of Jonah is fully revealed as we end our journey. So let's look at stage 4, angry with God. Look with me at Jonah 4, verse 1. Jonah 4, 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Chapter 4 details the aftermath of Nineveh's salvation. Jonah is incredibly angry. And what does he say to God? He says, God, I knew you'd do this. I knew you would do this. You're the merciful, great God. When people repent, you save them, and I've had it. I'm so mad about that, I could die. Did you hear that? I knew you'd be merciful to these evil Ninevites, and because I don't want the Ninevites to be saved, I was willing to disobey you. I risked my life to get on a boat and other people's lives. And yet I'm here, and you did what I thought you'd do. You'd save these people who repented. Just kill me. Deep in Jonah's heart is a bias for his own people and a wicked prejudice against the Ninevites. And now the Ninevites are not going to be wiped out, and so Jonah prefers to just die. So Jonah has a conception of justice, of who is worthy of God's mercy and who is not, and in his calculation of who is and who is not worthy of God's mercy, the Ninevites don't get God's mercy. They don't deserve it. It's wrong for God to do anything to save these people. As far as deserving God's mercy, Jonah's right. Really, no one deserves God's mercy. What we deserve as sinners is wrath from God. Every one of us, including the Hebrew people. But Jonah doesn't learn his lesson. God is still taking him to school. And so God patiently continues to teach him in Jonah 4, verse 6. Just like God had mercifully appointed a fish to save the rebellious Jonah in chapter 1, verse 17, now he appoints a plant to give the sulking Jonah shade. God is a very patient teacher, but he's also very wise. And in the following verses, he appoints this worm to kill the plant and ruin Jonah's shade in chapter 4, verse 7. Then he appoints a wind and heat to make Jonah miserable, chapter 4, verse 8. And Jonah has two responses to that. He's angry that this shade plant is gone, and he evidently makes out to God that he pities the plant. He's sad that this little plant that has grown over him is now dead because of a worm. Can you imagine Jonah sulking, throwing a tantrum about a plant dying, and therefore he doesn't have any more shade, and now he's hot in the desert. And now God teaches him the final lesson. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah is upset about one dead plant, but he has no sympathy for 120,000 people, people made in the image of God, who are condemned to die in their ignorance. God is saying to Jonah, should they not receive my pity? To whom does God's mercy and favor extend? It's certainly not to whomever Jonah or you and I think it should be. No, it's God's sovereign divine will on who is elect, who will be saved and who will not be saved. Jonah says it himself in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Friends, the mercy, love, and grace of God has come to us in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to earth to come and die, and by his death, he ransomed a people, not based on ethnicity, nationality, religious history, family of origin. He's not looking for moral pedigree. He's saving a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus has come to save sinners. Because that's all we are when we come to Jesus. Jesus taught that Jonah's story was a picture of his own death and resurrection. Just like Jonah slept during the storm, Jesus slept during the storm, not because of a hard-hearted disobedience, but because of a perfect father, a perfect trust in his own father. God calmed the storm, and the sailors feared the Lord when Jonah was tossed into the water. Jesus calmed the storm by his word, and his disciples feared him. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jesus was in the grave, and just as Jonah reemerged and the nations were saved, Jesus rose again from the grave, and the Gentiles, all nations, are saved by his victorious word. Friends, all of us are Ninevites. None of us knowing our right hand from the left. We are full of wicked, evil deeds and deserving God's punishment. That's every single one of us here. But as John 1, 12 through 13 says, to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's everyone who receives Jesus. You're born again to be children of God. And it's God's heart to be merciful, not just to Israel, but on all the nations. So that means if you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, he offers you this chance to be saved from your sins, to be adopted into his family. So I urge you, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, receive him today. Trust in him wholly. Turn from your sins and you will be saved. And if you have questions about that, I ask any one of us members here, myself, we would love to tell you what it means to follow Jesus. Corrie ten Boom stood in front of her tormentor, the guard at Ravensbrück, and as he held out his hand and asked for forgiveness, she struggled inside. She froze. Could she truly forgive this man who had caused so much pain, this Nazi guard? Corrie prayed for God's help. She said, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Corrie thrust out her hand. And as she did it, an incredible thing took place. She describes a feeling of a current in her shoulder racing down her arm, springing into their joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood her whole being, bringing tears to her eyes. I forgive you, brother, she cried, with all my heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would again show us your heart. You are a merciful, gracious, loving God, patient, not angry, not one who is characterized by rage, but one who loves. And you have given us, your people, you've given us Jesus. And by his death and resurrection, all who trust in Christ are made anew, sons and daughters of the living God. Father, I pray that you'd show us that you have other people whom you have called that by your word will turn and believe. Father, I pray that we would be a people that proclaim the good news of the gospel. That when people come into this place and they realize they are in a hopeless situation, they would hear that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.